would like for us to set our minds on the Lord this morning. Before we go to Hebrews 4, turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. That's David praising the gracious God that he knows so well. I think as we study today, let's make it our goal to be able to have those kind of words on our lips. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and let's read through verse 10. Brother Al, if you don't mind, read that for us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10.
Seeing then, we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as of the people, so also himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God is as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he has said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek.
All right. We have moved on from the warning, which is the second warning that started really in chapter 3, verse 7. And depending on where you want to stop it, you could say it stopped at verse 11 of chapter 4 or verse 13 of chapter 4. And now the writer comes back to much of his subject matter, and we want to review that subject matter and really get a hold of what the writer's saying. And I would say the more and more I study and look at this, you begin to see how intricately detailed this writer of Hebrews is around the subject of our great high priest. And how he takes an obscure passage from the Old Testament and expounds upon it with great length. Do you remember months ago what we said the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament was? Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. I believe it's 7 times that it's quoted. That's in the same passage as thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Central to the book of Hebrews is the Melchizedekian priesthood. And it's my goal to learn as much as I can about the Melchizedekian priesthood, because this book of Hebrews is an awesome book. I've also learned from it that if I want to prove that Jesus is God, there's nowhere else any stronger than the book of Hebrews. I mean, it's over and over and over talking about who he is. Let's turn back to chapter 1. We said the first three or four verses encapsulate the whole message of Hebrews, and then the writer from there just expounds upon those verses. And he says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a resurrected, victorious Savior. This writer of Hebrews is really emphasizing the fact that the high priest for these believers is there ministering on their behalf. We also said that Christ's present ministry is not for the lost specifically. Does that make sense? When he died and said it is finished, that's not part of his high priestly ministry. The high priest wasn't the sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made, and the Holy Spirit of God is ministering to the lost. Jesus is there ministering saved and wishing all would be saved, as our scriptures tell us. But we want to get focused and think about this high priestly ministry. It is for believers. God's purpose for believers. And God certainly is calling people out of the world for his name. But specifically this ministry that Jesus has, it's for believers. And when we think about that, when you go back to the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel, did he minister for the Canaanites? No. He was specifically for God's people. Now, certainly, people could believe, people could join the Israelites, but essentially they had to renounce who they were and become part of the Israelites. But his focus was on those people and God's plan and purpose for them. Well, the writer here is trying to explain to these Hebrews, who, if you remember, are having a hard time with the Melchizedekian priesthood. They're having a difficult time with that. They want to go back to the Aaronic priesthood because there's a lot more they can touch and feel and see. They have an earthly tabernacle, where the Melchizedekian priesthood, it's a heavenly tabernacle. So the writer of Hebrews is taking these Old Testament truths and showing how Jesus is superior. As we just read in the first three verses, Jesus is the Creator Savior. These are in your notes. But these original recipients need to consider Christ's superiority to Aaron. He's the creator. He's definitely more superior to Aaron. As the God-man, Jesus identified with us. And the writer points that out in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Let's read that right quick. Brother Jim, read that, if you would. 2, 14 through 18.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it beloved him to be made like unto his brother, that he might be merciful and faithful, high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted.
Okay, so we have this man in heaven, as we've talked about over and over, and I want to drive that point home. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in heaven for us as our representative, a great high priest. And we need to condition our minds to think more about how we approach God. We approach him through the high priest. There's no other way. Go back to royalty. You can go to the president of our country. You just don't stroll into the White House and see the president. Or I guarantee you don't stroll into the palace in England and see the queen or the prince. There's a protocol. Somebody's got to let you in. Now, we are all priests, but unless we have a high priest, we ain't getting nowhere. So we have this great high priest. We need to keep that in mind. That's how we have anything to do with God. And God has set it up that way. And he's identified with us. He is a man. And it was imperative that that occur, that he become man. If we looked in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, we see the writer talks about his superiority to angels. We dealt with that. And in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we'll see that Jesus is compared with Moses, and he's superior to Moses. And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see Jesus is going to bring about God's will for man to rule the earth. So the writer is trying to remind these Hebrews of all these facts about who Jesus is and why they need to focus on the great high priest. Now, as we look at this passage that we just read, if you turn back over to chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, here's some things to ponder. These are in your notes about our resurrected high priest. Ours, yours and mine. He is in fact ours. We have him. He is ours at all times. He doesn't go on vacation. He ever liveth to make intercession. We have an advocate with the Father, an attorney, someone who is there in our stead, whom this passage tells us we can approach the throne boldly. We're going to talk about that some more. He's great. He is not insignificant. You think about that for a moment. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's with a view to his humanity. In his deity, he needs no crowning. But in his humanity, he's crowned with glory and honor. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, verses 9 through 11. We'll talk more about this as this passage unfolds for us. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is not insignificant whatsoever. He is great. He is our great high priest. He is a high priest, not a subordinate. We are the subordinates. He has privilege to the throne. He is seated at the Father's right hand. See, we've heard all these things, but we need to stop and just think about where he's seated right now and the fact that boldly I can approach that throne because he's seated right there. And I can communicate with the Creator. I can have fellowship with the Creator because of the privileged one. When that sinks in, I think it sinks in and goes out and sinks in and goes out sometimes. But when we begin to let that sink in, we begin to realize our position and the importance and the privilege we have. Because he's privileged, we're privileged. And when you begin to think about privileges, if you thought on earth, what's the greatest privilege you could have with earthly things? Would it be to be at the beck and call of the president? What would it be? I don't know if I know anyone else with any more power in the world, humanly, than the president of the United States of America. He can go about anywhere he wants to go, within reason, do about anything he wants to do. He can have someone pick up the phone for him and get about anybody on the phone to talk to he wants to. And if he says, I want to be over there, I want to do this, I want to do that, he can do it. Now, just intensify that to the heavenly throne. And begin to let your mind think that way. And your outlook's going to change. It has to. And what's that song? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There's the answer to life's problems in a nutshell. Things grow strangely dim because my life's but a vapor. I'm serving one who is in control of it all. I want you to think about this as it relates to His privilege. Turn to Matthew 11 and verse 25. It's interesting. As you read things, you just see new things all the time. And I'm just here glancing at this title, verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He's addressing His Father. He's calling Him Father, and He's thanking the Father. There's the human side. Jesus was a man of a thankful heart. I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Now look at verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Talk about privilege. The only way we get to know anything about the Father is through the Son, and that's the Father's will. That the Son have that privilege. Turn over to John right quick. John 6:37. 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father has a purpose for the Son. It's a manifold purpose, but he has privileges. He's not subordinate to anyone, and he's our high priest. The next thing we would point out is he is seated in the heavenlies, ministering on our behalf forever. Hebrews 1:3 says he's seated in majesty. Hebrews 7:26 says he's higher than the heavens. Hebrews 9:23 and 24 says he's in heaven for us. Hebrews 12:25 says he's speaking from heaven. All that stuff in Hebrews that points about the heavenly ministry of our high priest. Next point, he's the Son of God, the God-man, accepted of the Father. Turn to 2 Peter 1:17, please. A very influential moment in the life of Peter, James, and John was the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter remembers this and tells us about it in 2 Peter. And he says in verse 17, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter, James, and John got a brief viewing of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. They saw him in his millennial glory that he will have. They got a glimpse of that, and Peter expounds upon that in this chapter. We don't have time to talk a whole lot about it, but very influential was this time when Peter saw and experienced this. So he's accepted of the Father for us, and he's without sin. That's our last point. So when we ponder who our high priest is, all those things need to be in our mind, and we can see them here, mostly in Hebrews 4:14. We've got this high priest passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. What's our response? Well, how should we respond to these wonderful truths? Let us hold fast our profession. That should be our response. Let us hold fast our profession. Don't fall away from the access to and the ministry of this great high priest. He's ministering for us. Why would we walk away from that? Why would we not avail ourselves of his ministry? Why do you think these original Hebrew writers were in danger of doing this? Hebrew readers. I would say they were actually uncomfortable. Today we can get quote, comfortable. It's a different dynamic that they were dealing with than we're dealing with. But again, they were facing great persecution. This is a new thing. They crucified the Lord. They were so upset about this new thing. And then Paul was going around killing Christians in the first century. So there was persecution that they had to face. But then also, again, they were steeped in a certain way of doing things that actually were pointing to Christ. But they were just having difficulty. This writer's telling them all the things in the Old Testament. We need to hold fast our profession. You've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, received eternal life. Now hold on, there's more things that he's got to do with you and for you and through you. That is the whole reason you're here, and you need a high priest, because you're still going to sin. So let's make sure we understand one thing. The sacrifice for sin has been made, and it is finished. That was not the act of the high priest. That was the sacrifice. Then as high priest, he came in and sat down once. It's done. It's finished. And all those who trust him are able to have eternal life. Now, we're still robed in flesh, so what's that high priest doing with relation to sin for us? If it's finished, why would we need the high priest?
Because we can't sin, and we believe we can't get to the Father unless we're clean, and we have to confess our sins.
Absolutely. So begin to look in light of our infirmities and our problems. The high priest is there to minister on our behalf, even when we're sinning. We're in this world of sin. We need cleaning from daily defilement, and that's done by confession. Confessing to our high priest, and what's he faithful and just to do? Based upon what?
His shed blood.
That's how the high priest can forgive those sins. Now, we've got two things going on that sometimes we're not careful. We'll try to blend them together, and you don't blend them together. I have eternal life, but that doesn't mean until all of redemption is finished and I'm glorified that I'm going to continue to sin, and I'm going to continue to need to be in fellowship with the Lord. And the only way I can be in fellowship with the Lord is His blood is covering the sin and is forgiven. So that's the ministry of that high priest. We need to hold fast to that, what the author tells us. And he says, let's read just a little bit more and expound upon that, and then we'll finish up. Verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Has any of us ever felt like I'm not worthy to approach God in prayer? What does this passage tell us? Does it say shy away from approaching God?
Well, I like what you said, to come otherwise with a lack of faith.
Absolutely. It's almost countering. We sometimes want to be real pious and talk about how unworthy we are and all these things that we add on. Well, quit thinking about yourself and think about your high priest.
He gives us his righteousness.
He's there. He's our advocate. And we can come boldly because of his work. So it is sinful, actually, for those of us who want to drown in piety. Well, hey, if there's sin in your life, confess it. He tells you he'll forgive it. You have the ability to ask him to forgive you. So get out of your mind some of the idea how unworthy you are. That doesn't matter. Jesus has made you worthy. That's the beauty of it. Forget your unworthiness. Confess your sin and come boldly. That's where you get victory, not drowning in how bad you are. Now, I'm not saying think you don't have sin, because John tells us if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But realize you've got access and you're lacking faith in your high priest when you don't boldly approach the throne. Now, we've said that's not a flippant thing. I'm not saying that whatsoever, but you have that boldness. I want you to think about this idea. He builds upon this idea of coming boldly to obtain mercy and find grace. Look in chapter 6 and verse 11. We're going to run through this, and I want to give you this quote. Chapter 6, verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're tied to the idea of coming boldly to find help and grace, to this idea of showing diligence with full assurance of hope unto the end. Now go to verses 18 through 20 of chapter 6. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we've got this hope. We're to draw near. We're to find help. The forerunner's there, again, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's move on to chapter 7 and verse 19. Trying to continue this thought and see how this stuff is all interlinked in the writer of the book of Hebrews' mind. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So we have more of this idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood, God's purpose behind that. There's this idea of hope, drawing near, getting help. Well, let's continue on. Go to chapter 10 and verse 19. We're going to see the same idea here as in chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Again, all these scriptures are pointing us to draw near, come with boldness. Why do we do that? Why would we come that way? Well, I want to read two quotes to you, and we'll be done. G.A. Slang, it's your notes here, talking about how we approach the throne. And listen to what he says. And he who, by confidence in the priest, with the energy of his spirit of sonship, does thus enter into the presence of God in heart consciousness, and does this habitually, will find that he gains there what can be gained nowhere else, even mercy to forgive his failings, and grace, that is, help and strength to meet every need of his pilgrim life as a confessor of God and his Son. Great quote. Then Philip Morrow wrote the brief for the Scopes trial. Interesting guy. Little book here that I'm starting to read some more, God's Apostle and High Priest. He takes many of the passages we just read. It'll be a little bit lengthier quote, but I think it'll help you some. Taking all these passages together, it is evident that the hope that is set before us of the glorious inheritance of the heirs of God is intended to have a very practical and very important effect upon us during the time of our sojourn in the world. We should therefore diligently seek the benefit for which God has been pleased to set such a wonderful prospect before the eyes of our heart. It is not conceivable that God would have revealed to us, his creatures, once enemies and aliens in our minds through wicked works, a purpose which lay in his eternal counsels, except it was intended to exert a powerful influence upon our conduct. This hope, then, is given us that by means of it we might draw near to God. This is a nearness of heart. It means a drawing near to God in such manner as to be in hearty accord with his purpose. It means to be near him in thought and desire. not seeking present satisfaction, but consciously and by an act of the will, waiting patiently for that which God has promised to do. It is the opposite of that conduct which God denounced in the Israelites when he said, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." Waiting patiently for that which God has promised to do. I guess the thing that I think of when you mention Gail and her struggles, any struggle, any issue you have, God in his time, trust him. God in his time, trust him. He's going to do what he's promised. He's not promised to heal everybody on this earth. Our promises really are of a heavenly nature, and our life is but a vapor. So wait on him, trust in him, and satisfaction will come. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I remember I was in Miss Jackie's class, and she had all these knee surgeries. If I'm not mistaken, that poor soul had 28 knee surgeries before she had her knee replacements. And each time, she would just get mountains of cards and tape them all to the wall in the hospital. And she said that she thought the Lord, she wanted the Lord to get all the glory, and that she felt like what was happening to her was for her to be a testimony to him and to bring glory and honor to him by the way she conducted herself, and to see, you know, the cards and, you know, all the Bible verses and so forth, and the way that she lived her life brought glory to him. And I always remember that when, you know, people have a lot of trouble. Because what a sweetheart she is.
Oh, yeah. Well, y'all have a blessed rest of the day.